Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your provision for us and pray you would bless us as we study your word and give us encouragement together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, our little group here will start with Jeremiah chapter 37. Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Pray now to the Lord our God for us." Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt, to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us. For they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire." And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there, whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are defecting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "False, I am not defecting to the Chaldeans." But he did not listen to him. So Urijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon in the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people, that you have put me in prison? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land'? Therefore, please now, hear now, O my lord the king, please let my petition be accepted before you. Do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." And Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street, until all the city bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Now, last week we looked at two chapters in Jeremiah, which we saw, particularly in the last chapter, chapter 36, the reaction of King Jehoiakim to God's word, which was that he utterly detested it and burned the scroll which Jeremiah had dictated to Baruch. These two chapters go forward 10 years in time, and now after all this jumping around, there's more or less progression toward the end of the final destruction of Jerusalem. It goes forward some 10 years in time to King Zedekiah, who was the last of the kings of the southern kingdom. This is about 589 or 588 B.C., so within a year and a half or so of the final destruction. And Here and in the next chapter, we'll see Jeremiah facing the severest of his tests, as here he's put in prison, and in the next chapter, in a cistern, in a muddy cistern as a prison. I thought I would read, before we just start discussing it, what Derek Kidner said. His commentary is pretty helpful. He makes a comment at the beginning on the subtitle, but I think in the new edition is actually the title of his commentary, which is Against Wind and Tide. He says about it, it comes, of course, from the Pilgrim's Progress, at the point where Christian overtakes Mr. Byams. So children remember Pilgrim's Progress and Byams, this fellow. That easygoing character, Mr. Byams, admits his difference in two small points from those of the stricter sort, like Christian. Those who are for hazarding all for God at a clap. First, he says, we never strive against wind and tide. Secondly, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. So this Christian replies, if you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide. You must also own religion in his rags as well as when in his silver slippers, and stand by him too when bound in irons. And then Kidner adds, such initially under bitter protest, but with no turning back, was the hard pilgrimage that Jeremiah accepted, lending its own depth to his message. So to study that life and message, we can well be invited, in John Bunyan's words, who would true valor see, let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. And in these two chapters, you can see the storm blowing its hardest against Jeremiah, and see how God preserves him in his faithfulness. That introduction, I'll make the public service announcement. We still need someone to do the nursery in the first Sabbath of the month morning service, an adult female. And that's this week, that's today. And we may not get anyone this morning to find a substitute, but I thought there are a limited collection of adult females. I think I'll pass it around anyway, because I promised to. I think others have probably already signed up for other weeks. So we'll try to get someone later. Okay. So in chapters 37, which I just read, and 38, which is a companion chapter, you see the opposition against Jeremiah growing, as I've already mentioned. Chapter 21, which we studied several weeks ago, links into this, and there's the same pattern of Zedekiah sending people to inquire of Jeremiah for a word of the Lord, although he seems not particularly interested to know what the word is if it's against him. At the outset, we should make some comments about this fellow Zedekiah. His father, it's really confusing because it's his brother, actually, Jehoiakim, who ruled, not immediately before him, but who ruled the last reign of any extent. As we saw last chapter, was very hostile to God's word. Zedekiah isn't that way, and I think we've all known people like this, who show some interest in the scriptures and the things of God, but when it really comes to the pinch, are out of here. They can't abide by the word's requirements on them. And Zedekiah was that way, but he was the king. Okay, so you see this ruler who is weak. He's vacillating. You see when the people want to put him in prison, they just go ahead and do it. They put him in prison. And in the next chapter, the same thing happens, and Zedekiah says, I can't do anything against you guys, you royal officials. So Zedekiah was a weak and vacillating king, partly because he was a puppet king. His immediate predecessor only reigned a short time, but Nebuchadnezzar took him, Jeconiah, Coniah, he has various names, took him out of the rule and put Zedekiah in his place as the puppet of Nebuchadnezzar. And I think it seems to be, if you look at the history, that some of the officials and some of the people were hoping that this Jeconiah would come back shortly. never happen, and Jeremiah told him it wouldn't happen. But there was still, I think, then this power base which he didn't particularly share in, and against which he struggled. So the commentator Trapp says Zedekiah was only an image of a king. And as we go through these chapters, and especially chapter 38, you can see that. Now, the context here immediately involves not only the Babylonians or Chaldeans, but also Egypt. And you see that in chapter 37, verse 5. Okay, so this is what had happened. After he had been put on the throne as a puppet, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. This is not the brightest strategist in the world, so he, especially considering the warning that he had received from the Lord. So he rebelled against the Babylonians. And the Egyptians at this time are still hoping to have some strength of battle, some force against the Babylonians. They had already been decisively defeated, but the Egyptians, to help Zedekiah, sent a force up, and that's the reference in verse 5. And there's evidence for this in the extra biblical sources also, to help Zedekiah in his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at this time, the city was under siege, the city of Jerusalem, so Nebuchadnezzar's army raises the siege, and they go down to fight the Egyptians. Turns out the Egyptians turn tail before there's ever a battle. You know, so much for trusting in Egypt, that broken reed. And so the Egyptians weren't any help, but it's in this interim period when the Babylonians have left, and there's still some hope, if they want to call it that, that the Babylonians will leave them alone, that this word comes to that Zedekiah sends this word by his messengers to Jeremiah. So that's the context here. The summary at the first part of the chapter says that these people wouldn't listen to God's word. Jeremiah had relative freedom. And then the word comes to the prophet Jeremiah in verse 6, giving them that word that the Pharaoh's army will fail in what they had attempted to do. Verse 10 is an interesting one because it shows something of the Hebrew way of saying how certain their doom is. It says in verse 10, if there remain only wounded men among the Babylonians, they would rise up. And the word is thrust through. So these are guys, you know, been run through with a sword. And Jeremiah, on the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying, look, even these guys could defeat you because God is against you. And God has determined his judgment will come on the city. His chastising hand. Okay, so that's the context of this. And then there's a bit of a story here. Both 37 and 38 are more narrative than the earlier chapters, so I won't go through them in so much detail. But the picking it up in verse 11, Jeremiah wants to leave the city now that the siege has been raised. And he wants to go back to Benjamin. Remember, he's from Anathoth in Benjamin. And it says in verse 12, to claim his property. Now, it's not clear if this is related to that property that Hanamiel had tried to sell to him when he was in prison, into this real estate deal Jeremiah made. You know, the land was under siege. Get a bargain price on this. So he was actually redeeming the property. It's not clear how it's related to that. But when Jeremiah is getting ready to leave to claim the property, it says in verse 12, he was stopped by this fellow, Erijah. And the accusation against him is an interesting one. He says, you're defecting to the Chaldeans. Now, why would Jeremiah be accused of defecting to the Chaldeans? Well, there's a long paper trail, as they say, right? You can just imagine Jeremiah coming before the people and the officials, and they would say, well, look, you've told people, and I wrote down some references here. Just look at chapter 38, verse 2, the last part. He who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. And Jeremiah had a long record of telling the people that if they surrendered to the Chaldeans, to whom they had sworn allegiance, I mean, if they kept their oath of submission to the Chaldeans, then they would live. But if they didn't, they would be destroyed. And so there's a long record of Jeremiah calling the people to submit to the Babylonians, to surrender. And you can see even this charge in verse 4 of chapter 38 also, again looking ahead a little bit, says, the officials say this man does not seek the welfare of his people but their harm. Because it says he's weakening the hands of the men of war who remain in this city. I mean, you can imagine, right, how unpatriotic it would be. You're under siege, right? You're trying to resist the Babylonians, and here's this wacko guy, they thought he was crazy, walking around saying, surrender, surrender. I mean, he's not flying with stars and stripes. He's a traitor. And furthermore, it's kind of interesting if you trace this idea through, he's been accused of traitorous statements before, but in the end, the Babylonians treat him real well. They say, go wherever you want to go. You know, you want to stay here? It's fine. You want to go to Babylon? It's fine. We'll take you there. You know, in the best vehicles. They treated him very kindly. So was Jeremiah a traitor? Well, we talked about this before, but obviously he was doing what God told him to do. He was saying what God told him to say, and that's the utmost faithfulness. God is the great overlord, and he told them exactly what God wanted them to say. And of course, that was for the good of the city. If they had submitted to the Babylonians, even in practical terms, I mean, they fought war all out then. If you didn't submit and they had to besiege you, they would just wipe you out. I mean, that was just the rule, the lack of rule of war. Whereas if you surrendered, well, your officials would probably get it, but the city as a whole would be spared. But I think, as we pointed out before, there's another, it's not simply his faithfulness to God, there's also the fact that they had sworn allegiance to the Babylonians, and he is calling them to, really, to faithfulness to their overlord in the little-o sense, not God himself, but to the Babylonians. In any case, Jeremiah, as much as he could make this case in verse 14, he says, false, I am not defecting to the Babylonians. But he did not listen to him. And this is, of course, often the case, isn't it, that the men of God are falsely accused. Their words are taken out of context. And even when they speak the truth that God has given them to speak, they're abused. Calvin adds this comment, faithful teachers ought indeed to remove as far as they can all calumnies into false accusations, malicious accusations, and to check the wicked and malicious so that they may not have the occasion to speak evil. But when they have done all, they will not yet exempt themselves from calumny, for their words and their deeds will be misconstrued. And that's certainly the case in the history of the church, and that's what happens in Jeremiah here. So the princes in verse 15 are angry with him, they strike him, and they put him in prison. Now, this prison is described in verse 16 as a dungeon. It's not a pleasant place. And in fact, if you look down to verse 20, you can see Jeremiah pleading for his life. He says, I'm going to die if I stay in this place. So exactly what sort of a dungeon it was, we don't know. But Jeremiah found his life ebbing away as he stayed there. But then comes this encounter between Jeremiah and Zedekiah. This, you can imagine the cheek of the king here. Here's this guy shut up in the dungeon. In verse 17, Zedekiah sends and takes him out and asks him secretly in his house, is there any word from the Lord? Now, he had heard plenty of words from the Lord, but he didn't like what he had heard. And it's really striking what Jeremiah does here and elsewhere. There would have been a great temptation for Jeremiah to say, you know, let's make a deal. I'll give you a good word if you give me a nice room somewhere and whatever food there is left in the city. Jeremiah won't have a bit of it. He says, is there a word from the Lord? Jeremiah says, there is. And he gives it to him plain and simple. You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. That's the word that Jeremiah speaks. And then he turns in the end, he pleads for his own life, but he turns to make a case. He's not the sort of prophet who just says, take it or leave it. He pleads with the king and appeals to the king's conscience. What offense have I committed against you that you have put me in prison? Verse 19, where now are your prophets who said the king of Babylon shall not come against you this land? They were in famine conditions. And, you know, they apparently didn't remember all these prophets who said, Babylon will never touch us. Jeremiah then, after that, in verse 20, pleads for his life. And you can see a contrast between Jeremiah speaking as the prophet, you shall be delivered, and Jeremiah pleading for his life. Oh, my Lord the King, please hear now. Please let my petition be accepted before you. Do not make me return to the house of Jonathan. Jeremiah knows the difference between pleading God's cause and pleading his own case. And Matthew Henry, I think, adds helpfully something for us. He says, here is not a word of complaint that the prince has unjustly committed him, no offer to bring an action of false imprisonment against them, but all in a way of modest supplication to the king, to teach us that even when we act with the courage that becomes the faithful service of God, yet we must conduct ourselves with the humility and modesty that becomes dutiful, that become dutiful subjects to the government God has set over us. A lion in God's cause must be a lamb in his own. And that's part of the complexity of Jeremiah's character, that he was able to speak such bold words to men who had his life in their hands, and yet at the same time very humbly plead before Zedekiah to deliver him. But the only other comment I'd make is at the end there, and that's just an interesting fact. You don't see this in our strip malls these days, but in that time, and apparently still in the Middle East, they consigned all the bakers, say, to one street. I don't mean people like Dustin Corey, whose last name was Baker, but all the people who baked bread. They were all supposed to stay together, and all the people who did this sort of thing were together on a different street. In nice streets to stroll by, you know, to enjoy the aromas. But that's the reference in verse 21, a daily piece of bread to the baker's street. You can see God's preservation of his life here, that even until the end, Jeremiah received his ration of food. The food failed in the city just on the eve of the final destruction. Any comments about chapter 37 or questions about that?
You said this chapter had 10 years, or was it 10 years in your class?
Right. It was funny, I made this comment last week that, you know, David been teaching his class on charity, and then I walk in and I'm like this guest who you think is left, but he's still there and he's still talking about the same subject. Would you please go away? It's actually 10 years from chapter 36. Okay. Let's read chapter 38, which is a little bit longer, but as you'll notice as we go through, it's very similar, and there are some people who think it's the same account told again. I think it's probably a different account, but certainly some of the details are different. Chapter 38. Now, Shephatiah the son of Mattan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Okay, so understand, that was a quotation of what Jeremiah had been saying. And then they say, therefore the prince has said to the king, please let this man be put to death. For thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. But this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Then Zedekiah the king said, look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son. which is in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the prison. And he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took from there old clothes and old rags, and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me." Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? If I give you advice, you will not listen to me." So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, "As the Lord lives who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life." And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, "I am afraid of the Jews, who are defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me." Jeremiah said, "They shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, 'Your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire. They have turned away again.' So they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon. And you shall cause this city to be burned with fire." And Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, 'Declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death,' then you shall say to them, 'I presented my request before the king, but he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there.'" Then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. By the way, if you keep reading in chapter 39, you see the end when the city, not the end of the book, but the end of the story of the siege when the city is taken. And Zedekiah's sons are killed before his eyes, and that's the last thing he sees. His own eyes are then put out. He's taken as a captive to Babylon. Now here there is a group of men who gather against Jeremiah. One of them is mentioned in the last chapter as being part of this embassy sent to Jeremiah to pray for him. This Jukal or Jehukal is mentioned in chapter 38, verse 1. He's sent in chapter 37, verse 3 to pray, to ask Jeremiah to pray. not exactly the fellow you'd like to come into your living room, who is about to ask you to be put to death. But this group of people, mentioned in chapter 38, verse 1, gather together. These are apparently pretty powerful men, and they make this charge against Jeremiah, which we've already discussed, that he's a traitor, that he's weakening the city. They quote his words, and Jeremiah has hints of irony throughout the book, and this is one of them. In verse 4, this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Now just think about that. Who was seeking the welfare of the city? I mean, it was Jeremiah. He was warning them for what is right. And it's so often the case in history that God's prophets are accused of doing what's wrong. What was it that Ahab said to Elijah? You know, is that you, O you troubler of Israel? Well, you know, Jeremiah was the troublemaker here. And one commentator actually traces it through, you know, all the way to the Apostle Paul, who was accused of the same sort of thing, as stirring up trouble everywhere. These were the men who were destroying the city, as Jeremiah says to Zedekiah later on. If you pursue this course, you will destroy the city. The king, however, in his weak manner, says in verse 5, well, the king can do nothing against you. So he's only an image of a king. He just says, do with them as you desire. Now, what they desired for Jeremiah was, in plain terms, a long, slow, painful death. They were going to put him in this thing called a dungeon. The word is actually used elsewhere as for a cistern. And in certain places, they had these cisterns with a neck that was about 3 feet across, 3 or 4 feet across, and then it opened a bulbous chamber below. And so they lowered him through the narrow part with ropes down to the bottom. Well, there was no water in there, so he didn't drown, but imagine there had been some water in there recently. It's a pretty revolting place. He was simply there at the bottom of this cistern in the muck, in the mire. And he says in verse 6, Jeremiah sank in the mire. And they intended that he would be there to die. They were just, you can gather that from what Ebed-Melech says about the situation. It's striking even here to think about Jeremiah. I think we mentioned at the beginning of the study, talked about 10 years ago, very beginning. There are various places in which Jeremiah is, in a small sense at least, a type of Christ and his suffering. And it's striking that even in the book of Lamentations, which has some flavor of the sufferings of Christ, Jeremiah refers in language like this. You might turn with me to Lamentations, the next book of the Bible, of course. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 55 and 57. Lamentations is an elaborate acrostic poem, the middle chapter, chapter 3, being even more elaborate than the others, and being especially elaborate. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sigh, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. You see Jeremiah using, I think, probably the actual experience of being in the lowest pit and crying out to God as a picture, really, of this whole lifelong suffering for the sake of the gospel, if we could put it that way. And Psalm 69, which we won't look at, which is identified in the New Testament or quoted in the New Testament as the Messianic Psalm, refers in the same way in verses 2 and 14, of the Messiah being sunk in the mire. And that's a description, of course, of apparent hopelessness, of suffering which requires deliverance. So that's the situation in which the prophet of God ends up here. And then comes in one of the most interesting characters in Jeremiah, one of the most interesting minor characters, maybe one of the most interesting minor characters in the whole Old Testament, this fellow Ebed-Melech. Well, literally, his name means servant of the king. So, his mother may have given him a real name, but that was the name by which he's called here. He's an Ethiopian or perhaps from the northern Sudan, a Nubian. Anyway, he was an African. He's not a native Israelite. But as we go on, we see he has a lot more faith and love flowing from faith than any of the men around him. So he comes, and very boldly, he has apparently some personal access to the king. The king is sitting in a public place. There are lots of contrasts here. You know, you can see Zedekiah going up and sort of whispering in Jeremiah's ears, hearing words from the Lord and so on. This Ebed-Melech comes up in a public place, and he accuses the officials of doing evil. He says in verse 9, these men have done evil. This guy was brave. He was brave. He also was a man of great compassion. As it says in verse 9, they have cast him into the dungeon. He's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, of course, as well as just from being in the dungeon itself. So he makes this plea before the king. And the king, in his true to his character, or lack thereof, just says, oh, okay, well, just take some men and get him out of there. And not only is Ebed-Melech a man of courage and compassion, but he also has a certain attention to detail. Right? He doesn't just go back with the ropes again, but he takes these rags. The phrase from the King James Version is a kind of a familiar one. Refers to was old clouts, I think is one of the words that's used. But these are old rags, and instead of Jeremiah being lifted up just by ropes, he says, calls down to him through the cistern, he'll put these under your armpits, and so when the ropes pull you up, they won't tear your skin there. And he pulls Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifts him out of the dungeon. Now, I want to talk again a little bit about this fellow Ebed-Melech after we conclude the chapter, but then I would just read one quotation here that describes the point of bringing him forth. The commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, already, even at this early time, God wished to show what good reason there was for calling the Gentiles to salvation. An Ethiopian stranger, or foreigner, saves the prophet whom his own countrymen, the Jews, tried to destroy. So the Gentiles believed in Christ, whom the Jews crucified. And Ethiopians were among the earliest converts. And he lists some references in Acts 2 and Acts 8. It's a striking thing that, again and again in Scripture, it's the foreigner who shows compassion. Right? In the good parable of the Good Samaritan, he's a Samaritan. He's not a Jew. And God, again and again in the ministry of Christ, used the Gentiles to challenge those who had the circumcision and had the benefits of the covenant to consider what the foreigner did. Now, as I said, I'd like to come back to Ebed-Melech maybe at the end, but let's continue on in the story. So Jeremiah is out of the muck and the mire. We hope he gets a bath. Anyway, he's put in a court of the prison. So he's not free, but he has relative freedom compared to what he had before. And then here comes Zedekiah again. Okay, so, well, actually, Zedekiah brings him to this place and says, I want to ask you something and hide nothing from me. Jeremiah, again, doesn't pull any punches. You know, if I tell you the truth, won't you put me to death? And you never listen to what I say anyway. And Jeremiah swears this oath that he will not put him to death. Now, if you invested in oaths, I'm not sure that you put a lot of money behind this one. This is a guy who probably couldn't be trusted. But in any case, Jeremiah gives him God's word, which is the same word as before. If you surrender, verse 17, to the king of Babylon's princes, your soul shall live. Again, this would actually be different from the usual custom. Even if you in the end surrendered, likely the ruler was going to be the official class to be put to death. And he warns them that the destruction will come if he doesn't. And you can see the pitiful reply of Zedekiah in verse 19. Jeremiah basically said that your whole civilization is on the brink of destruction. And what is Zedekiah's reason for not doing the right thing. I'm afraid these people are going to make fun of me. You know, he sounds like some kid who's worried about the people making fun of the way he dresses or something. He says, they're going to mock me. These people who, there are some people who have already defected in verse 19, and they're going to abuse me. So trifling is this leader and his plea. But Jeremiah actually, again, as a faithful prophet, not only gives the word, but encourages them to obey. And he says, you know, things will go well with you, your soul will live. But if not, Jeremiah gives forth this vision which he has had, this vision of the women who are surrendered to the king of Babylon, who will be surrendered, actually. And this song that they sing as they go off to be given over to the king of Babylon's princes. Your close friends have set upon you. In other words, all of your counselors have deceived you. All these men who said, look, this is the thing to do. Rebel against Babylon. We can take them. I know we can. We can take them. Just rebel against them and everything will be okay. And this mocking song he was worried about hearing will indeed come to him, but it will be by his own women of his own house mocking him. And actually, if you notice that your feet have sunk in the mire, it's Zedekiah himself who has gotten himself in this difficulty. But one modern commentator said, in these interviews again and again, you can see that it's Zedekiah who's bound and Jeremiah who's free, even when Jeremiah is in prison. So he says destruction will come. And then the conclusion of the chapter, let me just make brief comments about that. Zedekiah says, well, look, if they ask you about this, then just tell them part of the story that you were, you know, that you were asking that I not put you to death. And that's the way the story concludes. And it says at the end, Jeremiah remained in this court until the city was taken. So Jeremiah, in the end, was dealing with a man who feared the officials more than he feared God. And I wanted to conclude with that contrast between that fear and the attitude of Ebed-Melech. So let me read one more passage, and this is from the next chapter. I'm not going to try to cover the next chapter, but just turn to chapter 39, verse 15. Let me read this short portion there. I said more or less things are in chronological order from for now for a few chapters. But at this point, after the destruction of Jerusalem, there's a record of what word had come to Jeremiah earlier. So it really ties in with chapter 38. And let me read beginning at verse 15. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the man of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. So here, this fellow Ebed-Melech is assured that he will survive the captivity. You can imagine, survive the destruction of Jerusalem. You can imagine, after having done what he had done, his concern for the officials taking revenge on him. In public, he said they had done an evil act. And here is God coming to him, I would say, in a tender way to comfort him and encourage him for what he has done. What's particularly striking, what I wanted to note in conclusion for this study, is what it was that enabled Ebed-Melech to do what he did. How could he act so courageously and with such love? And the answer is that he had faith in God. Trapp says, faith quelleth and killeth a distrustful fear. And I think this is an important example because you see the sort of love that, to tie back in with Mr. Carroll coming back next week, Lord willing, the kind of love that we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, and charity and its fruits. You know, there are lots of men who do lots of good deeds. You know, they help little old ladies across the street. Somehow that's always the example people give. And Mr. Carroll stressed at the beginning, as Jonathan Edwards did, that that's not charity in the biblical sense, because charity in the biblical sense is a fruit of the Spirit. What Eben Millick did was charity, because it flowed from faith. It is, as Paul says in Galatians 5:6, faith working by love. And it's important because, you know, if you read Jeremiah again and again, you see Jeremiah criticizing them for failing to keep the law, calling them to repentance, and so on. And you may get the impression that faith doesn't have that big a part in the book of Jeremiah. On the contrary, faith is what undergirds all the faithful people in Jeremiah's time. Faith is what made Ebed-Melech's works of what they are in God's sight. It is because he put his trust in God that he acted that way. And of course, it was basically a lack of faith that led to the destruction of the city, wasn't it? It was a trust in the Egyptians, or a trust in the Baals, or whatever sort of idolatry they chose to engage in at a particular moment, that led to the destruction of the city. So it's important, I think, that little word to Ebed-Melech at the end there is an important reminder to us of the importance of living by faith and acting out our faith. I thought I would read maybe a conclusion. A lot of commentators have interesting and helpful things to say. Let me say, read what Matthew Henry says in the end about this. God, in recompensing men's services, has an eye to the principle they go upon in those services and rewards according to those principles. And there is no principle of obedience that will be more acceptable to God, nor have a greater influence upon us, than a believing confidence in God. Ebed-Melech trusted in God that he would own him and stand by him. And then he was not afraid in the face of man. And those who trust God as this good man did in the way of duty will find that their hope shall not make them ashamed in times of the greatest danger. Any comments or questions about the ground we covered today? 37, 38, or the last part of 39? Let's close it first.